Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
About 6.5 years since we dealt with this message, although the reality is we've dealt with this message 100 times in different messages over the last 7 or 8 years. But 6.5 years ago, we did a sermon called The Power of the Exchange Life. That message has been one of our more popular ones over this last several years of ministering the grace of God, because it basically said the core of what the grace message is that Jesus has done the work. That He's not looking for you to do the work. He's done the work for you, and thus He's exchanged what He did for you. A few years ago, right here in this building, we did a message called His Death Was Your Death. That was sort of an offshoot of that thought, in which we shared with you a verse we'll share again today, that when Jesus died, in the eyes of God, that was the death of man, that God didn't need to come and kill people to appease an anger over sin, that He saw that death exacted in the body of Jesus. But today, I want to bring those thoughts back together. This is a message that has needed a good refreshing in a while. And when I refresh a sermon, you'll notice it's years before I go back to deal with the exact same topic. And when I do refresh it, I don't go back and look at my old notes. I want to go wherever the Holy Spirit, where the wind blows in that particular day, on that particular thought. So today, I don't want to preach the power of the exchange life. That shows you what it is. Today, I want to preach the reality of the exchange life, because I want to show you the realness of what you have in Christ, not simply the power of what you have in Christ, so that it's not just an idea for you. Theoretically, because this is what we can think, theoretically, we've been exchanged, but not literally. And that's what I want to thwart today, because that dualism is hurting us in our walk with God. And one of the reasons it's hurting us is because we have this idea far too often that this is sort of a waste of our time, planet Earth. A lot of our doctrines have rotated around this is just something we do, but it's not the real us. And so as fast as we can get out of here, the better we are. In fact, how many of you realize a lot of our songbook theology growing up was designed around some form of new Gnosticism? Gnosticism, by the way, it's not too difficult for you to understand. Gnosticism was an idea in the early church that the literal material was not real. The real thing was spiritual. And the offshoot of that doctrine said Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. The Spirit of Christ was here, but not Jesus really in the flesh. I think that's what John's countering in 1 John 1 when he says, "We touched Him, we handled Him, He was real." There's a new kind of Gnosticism in the church now, in which the earth and everything we're doing is sort of second best. The real deal is heaven. And so who cares what happens to earth while we're here? To hell with earth. This is the idea a lot of people have, because that's where they're going anyway. And who cares how much we take care of it, how much we tend it, because we're out of here. And our songbook theology taught us stuff like, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Remember that? "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me to heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." And then, so we had the idea that you should not feel at home in this world. In fact, you should just almost hate the material world in an excitement to get to the immaterial world. And what that has done is create an environment in the church community that I call escapism theology, where we can't wait to get out of a planet we consider doomed. And that the faster it's doomed, the better off we are. In fact, we even embrace bad news when we see it on the news, because bad news means we're getting closer to getting out of here. And then, and hopefully, if it gets worse, we'll get out faster. You can tell something can't be right when a kingdom full of the Spirit and nature of Christ is excited about the destruction of people and a planet. Something doesn't feel like the Garden of Eden, which is what God put man in to tend, to keep, and to rule over, and then we lost it. And I do not believe that Earth is progressively getting better towards some ultimate day. I believe that Earth can get better and will get better, and the times are getting better as long as the kingdom is spread. Wherever the kingdom extends to, redemption occurs. So let me say it this way. What we do not need an evolution towards higher consciousness. Man is not on an upward spiral to getting smarter, to getting better, to getting kinder, to getting more loving. It doesn't work that way. Sin never spirals upward. Man needs a new creation. We need redeemed. We have exchanged the life of God for the life of mortality. You can thank Adam, who had the life of God in the garden. And we're going to use Adam more than once today for an illustration. Adam had the life of God. He's living in the Garden of Eden. The very word in his tongue meant paradise. Eden, the Garden of Paradise. And everywhere he looks, everything is provided for him. Now God told him, if you eat from that tree, you shall surely die. He ate from that tree. He didn't fall over dead. So the conclusion is God's a liar. No, the conclusion is God looks at life differently than we do. Adam lived past eating the tree, but Adam didn't get to live in the garden past eating the tree. So what did God consider dying? Dying to this life. Dying to the life of garden perfection. Now you have to live outside the garden and you have to work to come into relationship with me. Before, we were in relationship automatically. So in the garden, man forfeited the life of God. Jesus came to give you the life of God again. He didn't come so you'd live to be 200. He didn't come so that you would never be sick, that you would never have disease, although I believe those are evidences of the covenant. But what did he really come for? To take heaven and move it down inside of man who had lost that in the garden. What we forfeited, we get back in Jesus, because Christ has really exchanged his life for ours. Let me show you a verse today that unfortunately, and I mean this with all of my heart because I am a church lover. I love the church. I don't get much out of the local building, but I love God's people. You got to understand, my definition of church is not this today. This, I think, is a gathering of the church. This could have happened outside in the yard. It could have happened at McDonald's. It could happen in Walmart. And it needs to be happening at all of those places. Anywhere where two or three are gathered together in his name, the presence of God is there in some sort of corporate anointing. It is a beautiful moment to watch God's people fellowship with each other because it's the body coming together. Unfortunately, we've exchanged the beauty and the reality of that of Thursday's afternoons and Tuesday mornings and with Sunday morning, got to go. If I don't, I ain't saved. Sad, isn't it? Okay. You don't know. I don't know her. Man, how quickly we disown those whom we love. I will say what Paul said, you have not so learned Christ. This you did not get from the Father. Let's hope this week he treats us with more love. What's that you did? I don't know that one. Depart from me, worker of iniquity. So the church isn't four walls, it's people. Don't go to church, be the church. Try to change your vocabulary. It'll help you too. It'll help you with an identity issue if you'll change the way you refer to yourself. It's not, we're going to church, we are the church. We're going to go meet with the other members of the church, not the members of our church. This is the silly sectarianism that's making us look foolish in the eyes of the world. We're going to go meet with our church. No, we are the church. And everywhere there is a believer, we are meeting with the church. Unfortunately, in church as we know it, church as we know it in America, as we come together, we stop fellowshipping long enough so we can have service. And then someone talks and we listen and then we make a physical commitment or emotional response. Then we go home and we forget about it till next week. What is tragic in the church is that today's opening verse has not yet penetrated the American pulpit. If this verse could penetrate the American pulpit, it would turn on its ear the model of the church we have built in America, which is the model of sin management, where we are working very hard to make sure that people have help managing their sin issues. It's Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am unashamedly today going to use the King James Version of this verse, and I'll tell you why. Because I think the New King James Version messes up a preposition in this verse that changes the power of this verse. The King James, and I'm sorry if you are a King James lover, the King James doesn't get very much right from Hebrew to English and from Greek to English. I'll probably get 3 emails that I'm a heathen saying that. It doesn't get very much right, but it nails this one out of the Greek. Galatians 2 and 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life, not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me. This is worth memorizing. Memorization is not so that you'll be smarter than your peers or that God will think you've really been studying your Bible. Sometimes it's just good to have one arrow in your quiver that you can go grab easily. And this is one I need to remind myself of all the time. I am not trying to be crucified with Christ. I am not hoping to be crucified with Christ. I am not helping Christ crucify the old me. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, look at me. I'm alive. Okay? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not really I, but it's Christ that lives in me. Now, if you'll notice, I am already crucified with Christ. I don't go every day of my life trying to get more crucified with Christ, trying to be crucified with Christ. My present reality is I am crucified with Christ, and I'm not alive the way I used to be. Now it's all new. The life I now live in the flesh, I live. Notice it's the life I live in the flesh. Does that mean the life I live in sin? No. The life I live in this. I'm going to shock some of you. This is a hard theological pill to swallow. We have so used the idea of flesh and spirit as sin and righteousness that it is almost impossible for the modern church to realize that when the epistles said the word flesh, they meant skin and bones. We see the word flesh and we go, sin. If you're living after the flesh, you're living after sin. If you're living after the flesh, that has to do with the material, that which you can touch, taste, feel, see. Religion is cheapened when it all becomes about the flesh. Paul says in Colossians 2, why would you go back to the elementary principles of the world, which are what? Touch not, taste not, handle not. Why does he use fleshly things? Because the elementary principles of the world deal only in fleshly things. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not really me. It's Christ that lives in me, and the life which I now live in this body, in the flesh, I can only live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. 3 things there that if it would penetrate our pulpits, would change our churches, would change our minds, would change our lives, would change our country, would change the world. And that is, you have already been crucified with Christ if you're in him. If you've accepted Jesus, you've already been crucified with Christ. The life you now live, you do not live according to your faith. This is why we went King James right here. Look at this preposition. By the faith of the Son of God. Christ is alive in me, and he isn't going anywhere, and his faith never rides a roller coaster. Mine tends to ride a roller coaster. His is always focused on the Father. Faith of the Son of God who loved me so much he'd give himself for me. And there's that third thing I wish would penetrate the American pulpit, the pulpit of the world. And that is that you are so loved that God laid his life down for you because he wanted you to comprehend love, and we don't comprehend love through any other terms than sacrifice. And this verse is so crucial because it says to us that our crucifixion is a done deal. Now, I want a full disclosure. 10, 15 years ago, I preached a message very firm and very strong. I believed it with all of my heart that what needed to happen in the life of a Christian was the daily re-crucifixion of their flesh. I very strongly preached the dual nature of man. I believed very much, and this is still very, very, very strong in many pulpits, I believed very much in the sin nature and the divine nature. I would have told you before you come to Christ, you only had a sin nature and you lived according to it all the time. And then you came to Jesus and you accepted his death and his resurrection and he moved into your life. But the sin nature didn't die. This is what I would have preached. Instead, the divine nature moved in next door. And now you have a dual nature. And that from that day forward, whichever one you feed the most is going to manifest itself the most in your life. So if you feed your sin nature the most, it's going to show up in your life as sin. But if you feed the divine nature, it's going to show up in your life as the life of the divine. So I could say to people, if I look at a Christian and they're sinning, it's because they've been doing stuff behind closed doors to feed their sin nature, and thus they are failing. And if I see a believer who's doing righteous deeds, they've been feeding the divine nature. What's the difference? Well, that's where we can come up with fancy lists. Sin nature stuff is wrong movies and music and people you're hanging out with and language you're hearing and using. It's how you, it's all things you want to categorize as sin. Do enough of them, you inflame your sin nature gets haughty, it overruns your divine nature, and then I would have even took it this far. Keep doing it long enough, your sin nature will choke out your divine nature. You don't really know when this will happen, but be guaranteed that it will, and you'll backslide and you'll die and you'll go to hell because you knew God, then you didn't know God because you fed the wrong dog inside of you. Now, we laugh here because that's so unfamiliar to us, but what I just preached to you is the theology of the majority of the American pulpit. That is the theology that most people are going to hear right now in church somewhere today is, you are still a sinner saved by grace. And everybody in the house says, amen, sinner saved by grace. Still got a nature to sin. We got to kill that old dog. And so then we'll go about the sin management business. That's where I come up with that phrase. We manage our sin day to day, really trying to re-crucify the old man and trying to encourage the new man and get him devoted and get him excited. And so how do you get the divine? We can spot sin in a heartbeat. We know what's wrong with the old sin nature. How do we get the divine nature going? Prayer, fasting, study, church attendance, working for the Lord, doing the will of God, sacrificing ourselves. And so to get the divine nature inspired, we need early morning prayer meetings. We need to sign up for fasting lists. We need to be sure and give our tithe and our offering. All of the things that feed the divine nature to choke out the devil that's in our sin nature. And what happens is we jump on the treadmill of religious performance and exhaust ourselves and cross our fingers and say, I just hope I can get enough done in Jesus that when I die, my divine nature is greater than my sin nature. And this is where I've seen many people on their deathbed say, I just hope I did enough to make it home. Ladies and gentlemen, I am crucified with Christ has not yet penetrated the pulpit of the American church. Because what this verse tells me is this. The old me, the nature to sin, the guy in me that found it easy to sin, he died when he met Jesus. Did you catch that? He died when he met Jesus. Paul said in Romans 6, consider yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. Consider it done. Don't hope it's done. Pray it's done. Help it get done. Consider it done. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go on pause right there. I know we're right in the middle of some good stuff. But I want to put it on pause because the Holy Spirit, as I was preparing this week, said, I want you to take a moment out this Sunday morning, and I want you to show that indeed, coming up to the cross, man had very much indeed exchanged the life of God for the life of sin. It's very important in the church, even in New Covenant Grace churches, that we understand that people still need to hear that have never known the life of God. They need to know that they are in need. It's so easy for us to come in and go, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. You are blessed, you are favored, and never let people know their need. So if you've never realized that you have indeed exchanged God's life for the life of this dimension, this world, I want to show you that in the Word, God makes it very clear that that's what we've done. And unfortunately, we're even doing it in the church, and we'll see what that means. Watch this. Psalms 106:19. This is, the they is Israel. They made a calf at Horeb and worshipped a cast image. This is an idol. Verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. Notice the exchange. What did Israel do? They exchanged the God that got them out of Egypt with the image of an ox that eats grass. I love how the psalmist writes it in such cheap terms. You know, they exchanged the glory of God for an ox that eats grass. In other words, for something of this earth. They exchanged who they were for something that is created. Paul picks the theme up. I didn't put it on the screen, but Paul picks the theme up in Romans 1. When he says that man has exchanged the creator for the creation, falling in love with the creation over the creator. In other words, man has given up his identity in God so that he can embrace his identity of humanity solely and exclusively. Watch this one from Jeremiah. Let's go to the next one. Or my next screen. Yeah, Jeremiah 2:11. Has a nation changed its gods even though they are no gods? My people have changed their glory for something that does not profit. This is the exchange Israel made, we're prior to the cross, that Israel made an exchange, exchanging their glory for something that does not profit, literally giving up something else. Paul would say it this way, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does Paul mean? Everybody has exchanged God's life for sin. We're all guilty of it. Prior to meeting Jesus, it was who we were. We were not yet crucified with Christ. We identified ourselves through this world and who we are. They changed their glory for something that does not profit. 12. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says the Lord, and I believe the heavens were. 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug out cisterns for themselves, cracked cisterns that can hold no water. Now, let me show you that we've shown you that man, as an unbeliever, has exchanged God's glory for sin. I don't know how many of you are in this house that applies to, but if you're in this building, you've never met Jesus. This is the first you've heard of a great encounter with Jesus Christ. What I want to establish in you is that you have a need today. What you've done with your life is exchange what could have been the life of God for a life living after yourself and sin. But you don't have to leave that way today. Okay? You may have come in that way, but praise God, you don't have to go out that way, because before you leave, I'd like to convince you that not only have you exchanged God's glory for sin, God has done a lot of work to exchange your sin for His glory. And all He really wants you to do is place your faith in that and begin to live today. All right, we'll get to that. We're setting your heart for that so that you embrace the love of God and the grace of heaven, and you know that's where you want to end up. But for us believers, look at what Israel did. And as I was praying over this week, I saw so much the activity of the modern church where so many of us have went. My people have committed two evils. Notice they're still His people. I'm talking about believers now. I'm talking about those that are part of the body of Christ. Who have committed. They are not evil, but they've committed two evils. My people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and in exchange for Him, they have dug out for themselves cisterns or canisters that hold water. They don't even realize, though, that the canterns, the cisterns they've built won't hold water because they're cracked. Let's assume they weren't cracked. Okay? Let's assume they were good cisterns. Look at what you gave up. You can either have a water fountain or you can have a bottle of water. Which one do you want? You can have a spring in your backyard, a river, or you can bottle it up, put it in the fridge, and when it's gone, it's gone. It's a no-brainer. I mean, if you move into a new house, you're building your new house, and the contractor says, here's what we can do. We can run water lines so that you can turn the spout on and you can have water, or we'll put no water lines, and you guys can just bring it in buckets. I mean, no-brainer, right? Pretty simple. That's as simple as this verse. Why would we surrender living water for canned water, much less cracked cans? So here's where we are. Jesus would come along in John and say, if any man comes to me, he shall drink of river, he shall drink of the living water, and he shall have within him rivers of living water springing up into everlasting life. So if you come to Jesus, he said, I'll put rivers inside of you that will nourish you forever. That looks like the first half of the verse. They forsook the fountain of living water so that in exchange for the fountain, they could bottle up. Now, I haven't borrowed this from anybody. This is just what I feel in my spirit when I read this verse. I think what is happening, what has happened in Christian circles is we have surrendered the life of God with all of its spontaneity, all of its bubbling, all of its river-like qualities, all of its clear spring waters where it breaks boundaries and it moves into people's lives. We've surrendered that so that we can have a cheapened version, a contained version called religion. Because religion is much easier to control than relationship. We can give people parameters. Let me tell you what is happening. This message of grace that you're hearing is the most opposed message right now from the mainstream church in the world. My dad and I were talking about this today, and he brought up a great point because he remembers a real Pentecostal charismatic wave that hit the church that ended up bringing us into the Pentecostal move years ago. And the church went to war against tongues. All across America and around the world, pastors went to war against tongues. They got in their pulpits and they did whole messages. They wrote whole books on why tongues is of the devil. Went to war against the move of the Spirit through emotional outbursts, through gifts, through prophetic signs, through miracles, through wonders. Went to work against it. They lost. People still speak in tongues. There are still moves of the Spirit. There are still gifts. They're going to lose the battle against grace. Right now, it's the most opposed thing being worked against in pulpits, being worked against in books, being worked against on blogs, being worked against on television, is the message of grace. And let me tell you why it is so fought, why it is so opposed. There is an idea. It is based in fear in many people in the church, coming out of a lot of platforms and a lot of podiums, that the message of grace will cause people to go on a sin binge. And that once you realize the liberty that is yours in Christ, you will sin so much that you will lose the life of God, that you will give up on the church, that you will fall away, that you will become a rebel, that you won't want anything to do with Christianity, and that that would hurt the bottom line of the sin management business. Because if the Holy Spirit, now this is the way I see it, if the Holy Spirit is managing your life, why do you need somebody else to be in charge of managing your life? And so it becomes a very dangerous proposition to set people free into this message because we are frightened and afraid, and this is the undertow in this. We would rather manage it in a broken cistern than allow the river of living water to flow out of you, because at least in a broken cistern, we can manage the pattern of your behavior so that the pattern of your behavior lines up closer to what we consider an acceptable pattern of behavior, where we don't know if we can trust you to listen to the Holy Spirit to flow on your own if we just let the Holy Spirit do His work. I don't know if that sounds familiar at all to you. I'm kind of hoping it doesn't. I'm hoping you've been under grace so long you say, I can't believe that anybody would ever try to bottle up in religion what is so absolutely free through the power of the Holy Spirit. But I can assure you, it's happening all over the place because we would rather exchange the liberty of a living water for the controllability of a bottle of water. Because then we can control the flow of how much of it happens in your life. And as I've said to you before, and I'll go out saying it, we have become offended in the church at the slow pace of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't change people fast enough for us. And because they're not changing fast enough to suit us, we jump in with a bunch of rules and regulations so that they will change to jump into the status quo. If you need an Ishmael, sleep with Hagar. You'll get one in 9 months. But if you want an Isaac, 14 years of waiting on God's promise. 14 years of waiting on God's promise. Now, granted, if he hadn't messed around with Hagar, he might have got Isaac faster. It's a fact. It also applies in the message of grace. If we quit messing around with broken cisterns, we'd learn how to drink out of the living water a lot faster. If we'd stop messing around with how much we can contain the life of God and just let the life of God break free in our lives and stop instructing God on what we will do next and how we wish he would move and just let him move, we get our Isaac a little faster. We actually stunt the movement of the Holy Spirit a lot of times because the Holy Spirit keeps looking at our broken water bottles going, when are you going to get tired of your pants getting wet? I mean, it's just pouring out all over the ground. When are you going to get tired of not being able to contain the life of God through religion and just give up and drink freely from the waters of living, the waters that are life in Christ? And so because of that slow pace, we adjust and let me go back to the sin nature argument, okay? Because that was where we took a pause for a second. And so what the fear is that sin nature is going to overwhelm and overtake you. Let me tell you what began to turn me on that. I took the metaphor of beginning, which is how God designed the Old Testament, and whether you realize it or not, it's how God designed the New Testament. Remember Genesis? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then such and such and such and such and such and such. And really, the first couple of chapters of Genesis are a microcosm of the whole Bible message. And then you get to John. And John, who's not like the other gospel writers, probably wrote his book last, comes along and says, in the beginning. Same three words. Kick off John's understanding of the new covenant that kicked off Moses' understanding of the old. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became manifest and dwelt in flesh. And we saw him and we touched him and we handled him and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace came by Jesus Christ. And notice the division begins as we begin to realize that it was all about a new creation reality. It was all about everything starting over, not in the literal sense as much as in the spiritual sense, that God wanted to start over by recreating Adam. Paul came along, picked the theme up and said, the first Adam failed, the last Adam succeeded. Did you catch that? The first Adam failed. He didn't say the second Adam. He said the last Adam. Why? God's not making a third man. He's going to see the whole world in either one Adam or the other, but he's not going to see both Adams in one man. There'll be two in the bed. One will be taken and one will be left. What is Jesus telling us? That as the kingdom begins to come into fruition, there's going to be a dividing point. There's going to be a dividing line. And so you are not going to exist as a dual-natured man. You are not going to be the sinner saved by grace. You're either going to be in Adam number one, or you're going to be in the last Adam, Adam number two. The fear that prevails, the fighting against grace, is that people are failing because of the nature of sin. So how do we corral him in the church? Instructions, rules, parameters, performance, live up to. Can I tell you we're pouring gasoline on the fire? How do we know? Here's what did it for me. I went back to a new beginning. I said, let's start over in the garden. Let's figure out what made Adam sin. Now, I'm going to warn you, the sin nature theology is in trouble if you go back to the garden. Because I want to ask you, did Adam have a nature inside of him to sin when he sinned?
No.
Then how in the world did he fail? He taught us how to fail. Paul preached that. Paul said we had inherited sin from Adam. What he meant was we inherited how to do it from Adam. We know how to do it because we watched Adam do it. How did Adam do it? Adam had no nature to sin. And yet he sinned. And what was his sin? He ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Are you ready for a connection? What was the one thing he was told not to do? Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In case you missed it, God gave him one law. When the snake slithers down out of the tree, he doesn't say, "Why don't you kill Eve? Why don't you commit adultery? Why don't you curse God and die?" He says, "Why don't you eat from this tree?" Why doesn't he pick any of the other ones? Because none of them are off limits. He picks the one law that God put out there. And in that law, Adam fails. No sin nature required. Law is required. So let me say it this way. Your sin nature does not inflame sin. The law inflames sin. Paul said in Romans 6 and 14, listen to this, church. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. We are pouring gasoline on the fire when we try to manage people's sin nature by putting more rules, regulations, and instructions on them. The reality is the moment that law enters their life, sin revives and they die. Romans chapter 7. Paul said, "I was doing okay until they told me what not to do. And the minute they told me what not to do it, I found out I couldn't stop doing it." Isn't it amazing how many closet sins are going on in churches that have law, 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 list, 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 list. We don't put up with this. You don't do this. You better do this. And there's so much going on behind the scenes. The world's setting back and going, that place is full of a bunch of hypocrites. Do you know where they came up with that? Because the more law is placed upon us, the more the gasoline flames the sin in our life. It's not your nature that's needing to sin. It's a rebellion against the law. So what do we need to do for people? Free them into the reality of God's grace. Let them know that Christ has exchanged His life for theirs. They're not in a day-to-day battle with their nature of sin. Their nature to sin has died. They've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, they're alive. Yet it's not really them that lives. It's Christ that lives in them. And the life which they now live in the flesh, they live by the faith of the Son of God who loved them and who gave Himself for them. And all of that in one powerful moment in Galatians 2, where Paul brings the culmination of who we are into one reflection. So what we've done is tried to release you into the sea of grace. Just push your little boat into the ocean of God's liberty. And never push you rudderless. We've tried to equip you as sons should be equipped with the identity of sonship, which is the Holy Spirit. For Jesus said, "I will not leave you orphans. I will send the Paracletos to you, the Holy Ghost, the Comforter. And He'll walk alongside of you and He'll glorify Me. And everywhere you go, He'll go." And so what you know is that the grace that you've been released into, you have floated out onto an ocean of God's liberty and God's freedom, and you have the voice of the Holy Spirit not to nag you, but to lead you and to guide you. And I'm going to tell you this. If we set our churches free with God's grace, some people are going to do some stupid stuff right out of the gate. I'm going to tell you why they're going to do stupid stuff. They had a phony restraint system on them for so long. They were living up to people's expectations. There was three or four things they would do if they thought they could get by with it. The minute they realize they can get by with it, they go try all four of them. Doesn't take very long. Here's where it gets dangerous. If the leadership in the church doesn't believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and the message of grace, they will panic and throw law on the people they just released into freedom, and to try to corral them back in. And what will happen is, when they throw law on them and restriction on them, they will inflame sin in their life. They'll be right back in the same boat they were before. And that person will either start to toe the line so that everybody is happy, or that person will run hard and fast from the restraints that they were in under before, which usually causes the people on the shore to try to throw the line even farther and pull them back in. Now, what you've been released into is the liberty of sonship, not the liberty of rebellion. I'm going to just go out and do whatever I want. Well, you know what I say to people is, go try that for a while. The reality is that God's not mad at you. He has released you into liberty. It is for freedom you have been set free. You have the law of liberty in you right now. So if there's a couple of those things you were just dying to do, but you were lying to yourself all the time under law that you didn't want to do them, why don't you let your spirit man run free for a while and see what happens? I promise you the Holy Spirit's going to run with you. He's the one thing you're not going to be able to get rid of. You might be able to silence the culture in your head or your tradition in your head or the embarrassment or the shame in your head, but you won't be able to silence the Holy Spirit. And what will shock you is that He's not following you into these places you're going, doing the things you're doing, slapping you going, "You're a filthy sinner." Instead, He keeps tugging at your righteousness. It's amazing how when you go out and do the things that you always thought you wanted to do and now you have the freedom to do them, the Holy Spirit will stand right there while you do them. Which is extremely uncomfortable. And the Holy Spirit won't smack you. The Holy Spirit will stand there and say, "Does it feed your soul? Are you full? Does it profit you? Son, daughter, I'm all about profiting you. Does this profit you?" And you are not trying to be a new creation. You are a new creation. You hear that? You are not faking being a new creation. Those days are done. Faking it for everybody else's sake is done. You really are one now. So now, more than ever before in your life, you're going to have to live up to really being one. Before, you could fake it for 2 hours on a Sunday, hide it for 7 days, come back in, toe the line. Now, you are aware that He's with you all the time. You are aware of your sonship. You are aware, yes, I'm free, but I never shake the presence of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because I'm not trying to kill my old man. My old man is dead. And there'll be some things you'll walk into in liberty, and you'll try them because you always thought you wanted to try them, and they'll stink like dead man. Because it's not you seeing what you can get away with. Now it's you, and it's not even you anymore. It's not who you thought you were. And the Holy Spirit begins to reinforce your righteousness. That you are Daddy's righteousness. You look like the Father. And I'm telling you, there'll be so many things that you are absolutely 100% free in the eyes of God to do that you will step away from and say, "I don't ever need anything to do with Him again. Some of them were crutches for me. Some of them were outlets for me. Some of them were rebellions for me. Went back and tried them. Don't need the crutch. Don't need the outlet. Have no need to rebel. Can't figure out why I would want to do them now." The moment it's clamped down on you, you can't do them again. What happens? "One more time is all I need. That's just one more time. If I could just go one more time." So we inflame it. The reality of the exchange life. Okay? All that was foundational. Now we're ready to preach. I won't do that to you. Just a few more moments. Watch this. This is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was the source of our sermon. His death was your death. 2 Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ urges us on." Oh, I love that. The love of Christ urges us on. Not the demands of men. Not performance-based religion. The love of Christ urges me on. I step out of the boat because I get to go shake hands with Jesus. I move forward because the love of Christ compels me. The old King James uses the word compels or constrains you. "Because we are convinced that one has died for all, therefore all have died." In Christ, the death of man was exacted. What does this mean? First Adam, last Adam. God saw all men in first Adam. When Jesus died, He died to redeem man from the sins of his first Adam, not to go to war with first Adam. Divine nature, sin nature, we're going to slug it out. Listen, folks, Jesus wasted His time dying on your behalf if all He did was move inside of you and help you beat your sin nature. But every now and then, your sin nature beats you. Let me prove it to you. I didn't put this on the screen, but the Holy Spirit's got this. Remember Galatians 2:20? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but it's Christ that lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. You know what 21 is? For if righteousness came by the works of the law, then Christ is dead in vain. What's that mean? That would have been worth putting up there, wouldn't it? Galatians 2:21. What's that mean? It means that if I could be righteous by doing, I don't need a dead, resurrected, ascended Jesus. Don't need him. In other words, I don't need the divine to come in over the sin nature. I just need to beat up on the sin nature through working the law. Well, how's that been working out for you? Doesn't work, does it? Never worked for anybody. Won't work for us. So we don't have any hope at beating it without the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, seating, crowning, coronation of Jesus. And then we get seated together with him in heavenly places. So when he died to the sins of the first Adam. So we're convinced that if one man died, all men died. So I'm telling you today, your death to sin was exacted 2,000 years ago at the cross. What we need to do today is figure out how to reconcile ourselves to that fact. And when we reconcile ourselves to that fact, we participate in the life of God. Look at this. And he died for all, so that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and was raised for them. So the death of Jesus preludes the resurrection of Jesus in a very vital and important way for believers, in that we identify with his death so that we can live in his life. What bothers me about the doctrine of beat the sin nature is it is so death-minded, but it is not life-minded. It always has people trying to die. Die, die, die. I hear believers say, well, I just need to die to that lust. Well, I just need to die to that jealousy. Well, I just need to die to that greed. No, you don't need to die. How many times do you think you need to die? I mean, how many times did Jesus die? Once. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God. I'm going to mess up once in a while, but I'm living the life due to his faith. What life am I living? He died for all so that those who live don't live for themselves. I have accepted his life as my life. When you accept Jesus, we got all kinds of way of getting people saved. We go, have you accepted Jesus? Have you invited the Lord into your heart? Have you made him the Lord of your life? Notice all of our phrases. Which one are you supposed to do? Invite him in, make him Lord, or accept him? You go, well, they all do the same thing. You accept him, he comes in. You go, I don't know. What I do know is what the Bible says. I know all those are fancy pants stuff for how to get saved, but I know what the Bible says is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What is it we're believing on? Everything! We believe that he's Jesus the Christ. He's not just Jesus of Nazareth that died as a criminal on a cross. He raised from the dead and he ascended into the heavens, and I can't see him in the natural anymore, but I believe that he's really real and that he's alive. And the moment I believe that, I participate in his life. I become an active recipient of what he has done on my behalf. So yes, I accept him. Yes, I invite him in. Yes, I open the door. It's all semantics. The reality is I believe in everything he stands for, that he died for me, that he rose for me, that he ascended for me, and that right now he ever lives to make intercession in front of his Father. And I receive his life. I believe he's alive, and thus I'm alive. I'm not hoping to be alive. I am alive. And I'm so alive in Christ that I don't even live for myself. I live for him who died and who raised. 17. If anyone is in Christ, there's a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. New King James says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Notice you're brand new. Where are you when you are brand new? In Christ. How are you brand new? Because Christ isn't dying and he isn't dead. Christ is alive, and he is well. What has he done? He has exchanged his resurrected life for your dead sins. And when you receive that, you receive his resurrected life, and you stop fighting your dead sins. Why would you fight what is already dead? Listen, God is not worried about your old man. There are no cops in graveyards. Nobody's worried about them getting up. Listen, they're not patrolling the dead. Why are we patrolling the dead all the time? Why do we run around with our sheriff's badge patrolling the dead? We should be releasing life into those who have received the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Christ. Release life into them. What was the difference in Jesus and us? You say, oh, you could walk on the water. There's what was not different? What the basic difference? Jesus found a way to release life into people. And it's almost as if we are trying to find a way to get people to spiritually die over and over and over again to appease some insane desire of ours to build a church full of people that live, walk, talk, breathe, dress, act, comb their hair, and say the exact same things. Life is beautiful. And it doesn't look the same in each person. It's been pivotal for me to understand that God, the beauty of God's life is going to manifest itself in the fact that we won't all look the same. Can I shock you? We won't even all believe the same. We won't all feel the same way about every verse. We won't all feel the same passion about every topic. We won't all like the same music. We won't all laugh at the same jokes. But somehow, some way, God finds that beautiful. He finds it beautiful that He has diversity among His people, that they are not all the same, and that coming to Jesus doesn't make them all the same, with the exception of one thing. They all come in to the same life of God. It manifests itself in different ways. Look at this. How many times have we quoted this over the years? For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So God made Jesus to be sin so that I could be made righteousness. Jesus did not carry my sins on the cross. Jesus was my sin on the cross. If Jesus was my sin, I don't carry His righteousness. I am His righteousness. I have not just traded my old tattered garments so that He could give me a robe of pure white. I have died to my old tattered garments so that He could clothe me in Son's clothing. I'm not an old creation trying to become a new creation. I am not managing the old Paul. The old Paul is dead. I'm a new creation in Christ. The old has passed. Everything has become new. I don't need a sin nature to sin. I just need to be put back underneath some list of performance, and I'll find a way to break it every time. The moment I put myself under guilt, condemnation, shame, performance, do's and don'ts, I'll break it every time. Doesn't even matter how much I've been praying and seeking God and how close to heaven I am. The key is not sin shall not have dominion over you as long as you have a good prayer life and the closer you get to God. It's sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. If I put myself back under performance to make somebody happy, I will fail every time. If I put myself back under the list and the rules, it'll kill me every time. Church, it's the same for you. If you put yourself under the performance, you'll be beat up every time. I want to close with that thought. I want you to realize my total love and infatuation with the Church of Jesus Christ, but my frustration with what is happening to her. Please understand there are different. That's different. I am frustrated with what's happening to her. I believe she's being led down a road of strange doctrine in this hour, and that is not the message of grace. The strange doctrine is mixed up with performance and grace in some filthy hybrid that is demonic. The accuser of the brethren is alive and well in the modern pulpit, doing everything he can to accuse God's people when God's people have been redeemed. To fight against them, to put them back under the load and the burden. Every week, all over America, offering plates are passed, dripping with guilt and condemnation, telling you that if you don't give a certain percentage, you can expect to be cursed in your finances. And that happens right before we preach the word, so that you're nice and condemned before you ever hear anything about God's goodness. What has happened to us? Where have we slipped? Where have we fallen? to where God's grace is being fought. John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Why now is grace the most feared doctrine in America? We should ask ourselves. We should realize it's because of the liberty that can be provided to you that is unlike any liberty you'll have ever experienced or you will have ever known. And I want to come back to where we were a moment ago in the message for closing, and that is this. There might even be someone here or watching, who has not come into the life of God through Jesus. We spent 5 minutes, 10 minutes establishing that you have exchanged what could be the glory of God for the so temporary enjoyments of this dimension. God called it, you surrender God's glory for a cow that eats grass. And with that little humor attached to that illustration, he's basically saying you exchanged Eden so you could run around in the wilderness. So if that's you today, I implore you, I beg you, take into consideration today that Jesus has died on your behalf and raised from the dead so that you can accept his new life and that you can enter into that most powerful verse, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. But it's not really me anymore. It was me when I walked in, but it's not really me anymore because the life I now live in this flesh, I live not by my own ability and my own experience, but I only live it by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you would take me this liberty for just a moment, I just ask that you honor the people around you for a moment with just a moment of silence and reflection, okay? And just to hear what the Holy Spirit might say to you, to hear what the Holy Spirit might impress on your heart and on your spirit. And I want to just be sure today that if you have wandered into Midland Church, maybe you were a guest of a family member, you just came for as a friend or you live down the street, you don't know this Jesus we talk about, but you've been impressed with the life of Jesus today. The reality of salvation is not 10-point prayers and signing a card and getting someone to lay hands on you. The New Testament didn't know any of that stuff. For the New Testament, salvation was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then be baptized, and baptism was your identification with the resurrected reality. So I'm asking you today to take that first step, which is believe on the Lord Jesus. Nobody knows if you believe on the Lord Jesus but you. Your baptism is a moment for you to let everyone know about that, but no one knows today but you and the Lord Jesus. So I ask you today, will you believe on the Lord Jesus and accept that he's the last Adam? It's not about you fighting you. It's about you receiving his life and accepting that your old man is dead. You can literally be a new creation in Christ today. If your life is full of hate and anger, Jesus can take the hate and the anger. If your life is full of revenge, Jesus can calm the revenge. If your life is full of fear and regret, Jesus can take the fear and the regret. If your life is full of rage, Jesus can take the rage. If your life is full of depression and discouragement, Jesus has died to take your depression and your discouragement. I want you to know today this is a reality, not a theory, a reality. You'll never know it until you step into his life. Father, today I pray for any man, woman, boy, girl, churched, unchurched, here all the time, never been here before, not even in this building, watching at home, whoever they might be, who has a need to be a new creation. They realize that they don't have the life of God in them, and today's their day. And I'm believing, Father, that you are going to move in not just this room, but in the room of their heart, and express your love and your affection to them. Jesus is still the answer for the world today. A new creation reality. The reality of an exchanged life. That it's real. That I can experience it today for those who will accept that, Father. We're believing you're moving on their heart right now, and they're accepting that by faith in Jesus' name. There's not a formulaic prayer. It's just you receiving who he is and letting somebody know about what Jesus is doing in your life. And Father, for our friends all over the world and in this house that are believers, who need to come into the reality of an exchange life, they need to realize what has been done on their behalf. Father, I believe that you are doing a work in your church. This is a frightening hour for the church who is turning so hard against liberty and freedom as released in grace. But I believe that your grace will be sufficient even for this. And I'm trusting that, Lord, you're doing a work that none of us can even know, but we're going to experience and walk into and receive it in Jesus' name. And I believe you've said what you want to say, and we are done today. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. I appreciate you listening today and going with us on this journey in the Word. I hope it was enjoyable. We went off the path two or three times. There was a few things that we wanted to cover and needed to say, but the scriptures we gave you today, there are so many good little nuggets around them. You know, we dealt with Galatians 2:20, and then we quoted 2:21. Go read the whole second chapter. There's no 22. The next verse is Galatians 3:1, and man, it just explodes with, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Who hath used witchcraft on you? That you would start in grace and then go to performance. Paul called it witchcraft to start in grace and then go on by your works. That's some good stuff. Go dig in. I think having this foundation today be a good day to spend a couple minutes in quiet time and look at those verses and say, wow, what the Holy Spirit is wanting you to do in this hour. It's a great, great thing. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray favor. I'm not a favor giver, but I love being a favor receiver. What I mean by I'm not a favor giver is I can't give you the favor of God. It wouldn't be God's favor, it'd be mine. And let me tell you, that wouldn't do you much good. But God's favor is inspired by the finished work. And so God wants to be good in you today because He is a good God. If you believe that you are a recipient of favor, then just receive it by faith. Don't make a bunch of promises. Please don't cheapen the favor of God in the middle of this prayer by going off on four things that you guarantee God you'll do if He'll just do His share. Please don't. What we do is we cheapen God's favor by making it a wage. God, if you, then I. No ifs. Just receive today. And if you can't believe for that, then I'm going to ask God to give me whatever was going to come your way. Just say, if they don't believe for their share, I'll take it, because I believe for it. Father, turn your face upon this good people today, good by your grace, good by your righteousness, and because of your righteousness, recipients of the favor of God, freely given to those who receive it. Your word says, for those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, they shall reign in life. Father, we receive abundant grace. Superabundant grace. Even if we fail, because where iniquity doth abound, grace does much more abound. So we're not making promises this week and saying, I'll do this if you'll do this. Father, we're just taking favor because you said it's free. We're blessed and we're favored and we're loved, and we are the righteousness of God in Christ, joint heirs with Jesus. Whatever He has, we have, and we receive it by faith in Jesus' name. And if it's yours, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. God bless you. Wednesday night, Book of Hebrews. See you then.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.